Last year, in early winter, the Marines began their Toys for Tots campaign, as they do every year. They received a donation that was unusual. It was the first time they'd ever received it. They received 4,000 from a manufacturer who makes these items, 4,000 talking Jesus dolls. And what Jesus said was this: I say unto you, no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, the Marines thought about this and decided not to accept the gift and sent them back to the manufacturer because they were afraid that they might fall into the hands of Muslims and Jews and atheists and others who would be offended by such a message. No one will see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. In the passage we're looking at this morning, not a Jesus talking Jesus doll, but Jesus himself in the flesh as the Son of God in his human nature speaks about the kingdom of God. And we can't take it and send it back to him and say, we don't want to hear this. He's our Savior and our King, and this is his word. And we're not Muslims, and we're not Jews, and we're not atheists. We are Christians. We are members of the kingdom of God. And so this morning, Jesus speaks to us these words about the kingdom of God. The world will do what they will with his words, but we are to hear them. And so this morning we're going to look at Luke 13, verses 18 through 30. The first section where our Lord compares the kingdom of God to two very common things in the culture of the Jew of that day will be taken first. And then the second section, which our Lord speaks of later, really ties into this. And we're going to look at that section connected as well. The upside-down kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is not as it appears. It looks to the world as one thing, and people would expect kingdoms to be in a certain way, but the kingdom of God is not like that. It's different. It's upside down. It's completely different. And therefore, the world might look at it and say it doesn't even exist, because it certainly doesn't look and act like any kingdom that we know. So this morning we're going to look at this upside down kingdom, and we'll see from this passage that first of all we're part of a kingdom, and second of all that the kingdom we are a part of is growing. It's really growing despite how things look and what the world thinks. And lastly, that our kingdom is an exclusive kingdom. And that's not popular, and we want to understand what that means. So let's look at our Lord's words. We look at verse 18, and Jesus asks this question: what's the kingdom of God like? And I believe he's asking that question because that's the question everyone else is asking. What's it like? What can it be compared to? And then he gives two what we call similes. A simile is when you say something is like something. A metaphor is when you say something is something. You say, you know, these teenagers, they're like a bunch of pigs. That's a simile. If you say they're pigs, that's a metaphor. You're talking about perhaps the way they eat. You know, when you're teenagers, you just go in there and you eat and eat and eat. Well, saying they're like, saying somebody is, you know, remember Scrooge, you know, he was like a drum. He was tight. That's a simile. So that's what we see going on here. But the first thing I want to look at is not what Jesus compares the kingdom to, but the very fact that he talks about a kingdom. He says that we as the people of God are part of a kingdom. We really are a kingdom. When he says in verse 18, what's the kingdom of God like? He's saying there's such a thing as the kingdom of God. And you are it, and you're in it. And this is foreign to us. We are ignorant of kings and kingdoms because we threw off the rule of King George, Mad King George, over 200 years ago. We won't have a king. If the Civil War had been won by the South was ready to turn the North over to Britain, and we would have had a king in the North, and in the South they would have lived that like they had a king, and things would be very different. But our history brought us to where we are. We don't have kings. We are a democracy or a republic, really, but we say we are ruled, we won't have a king over us. We're our own boss. That's how we function. But the Jews were not like that. They knew what kings were all about. In fact, when God brought them out of Egypt, if you remember, he had Moses over them and then Joshua over them. And then they began to fall into sin and disrepair during the period of the judges. And the Bible says over and over in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And God raised up judges to deliver Egypt, deliver Israel, and to judge them and to rule over them. And it came to a point where Samuel comes along as a prophet. And finally Israel, as they've been looking around, seeing all these nations that had kings, said, "We want a king." They demanded a king. "We want a king like all the other nations." And God said, "All right, you got it." And he gave them Saul. But before he gave them the king, he had Samuel say to them, "If you have a king, this is what he's going to do. He's going to take your young men and he's going to take them off to war. He is going to take your riches and his taxes to finance his kingdom. You know what you're asking for?" And they said, "We want a king." And God said to Samuel, "They are not rejecting you, they're rejecting me," because God was saying, "I am their king, and I rule over my kingdom through my prophets and my priests. I am their king, but they want this visible representation of a king. I'll give it to them." And he gave them Saul. And then mercifully gave them David as a more perfect representation of God as king. But the Jews came to know that when you have a king, you have somebody who rules over the people of sovereignly and absolutely. You know, there are different types of governments. There's a democracy where everybody has a vote. There's a republic where we have representative government, which is what the United States is. There are constitutional monarchies, which England is, you know, since the Magna Carta back in the 1200s was brought about, where the king's power was limited over the period of years as that developed in England, where they have a constitutional monarchy. The king or the queen doesn't have a lot of power. The power resides in the House of Commons and in the House of Lords and in the Parliament. And then there is a kingdom, like, you know, Idi Amin in Uganda, like Saddam Hussein, who claimed himself a president. But those are dictatorships. They are absolute monarchies. What the king says goes. So when God speaks to the Jews, he says, "This is a kingdom, but it's the kingdom of God. And as a kingdom of God, it is an absolute monarchy." The sin of the Jews was rejecting God as their king, the perfect king. But he's the king. And when the Jews thought of the kingdom of God as Jesus is speaking to them, he says, "What's the kingdom of God like?" The Jews knew what the kingdom of God was like. We know what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is Israel. They knew what the kingdom of God was, and Jesus' idea of the kingdom of God blows them away. He's saying that the kingdom of God isn't what we think it is. The kingdom of God is Israel. And he goes on to teach them that the kingdom of God is very different. The kingdom of God is the reign of God over the hearts of his subjects. And that reign shows forth in their lives, lives of obedience as they are subject to the commands of the king. You see, you and I are members of a kingdom. We have a king. We are not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. We have representative government in a way as we elect our elders. But those elders are just to do what the king says. We have a king, and you are part of a king. That's not popular to the American in us, but it ought to cause us to rejoice as Christians. part of the kingdom of God. Then the next thing Jesus says is, not only are we members of a kingdom, we are members of a kingdom that is growing. It really is growing, despite the way things might look at different times. And then our Lord, as he says, just think about this. If somebody came to you and said, what's the kingdom of God like? What's the church like? What would you tell them? Would you say, well, it's like a mustard seed and it's like some yeast? Well, but when our Lord describes the kingdom of God, he describes it in many different ways. And he doesn't say it's just like a mustard seed or it's just like yeast. It's like the many different things that he uses to describe it. It has many facets. But he zeroes in on some specific things at this time. And we need to remember the interpretive rules of interpreting parables and metaphors and similes in the scriptures. And one of the things we need to remember is that when Jesus takes an item and uses it, it doesn't always mean the exact same thing when it's seen elsewhere. That's what Harold Camping does. He's in the allegorical school of interpreting the Bible. And therefore, when the birds stand for one thing here, birds are always that throughout all the scriptures. But our Lord here takes leaven. And you think about leaven. Leaven is used as a leaven of sin in the church. It's used in a bad way. Then he uses leaven here in this way, and leaven is being used in a good way. And so we can't say leaven is always bad in the scriptures. Leaven is always good in the scriptures. What leaven is something that influences in a certain way, and that's the point of leaven. Sometimes it's a bad influence, sometimes it's a good influence, but leaven is something that is put in a small way, and it spreads and influences everything. And so that's the thing to remember about leaven, and not that it's always good or always bad. Now, the mustard seed, we think of the mustard seed as its smallness. Remember, Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea. And so he's saying it isn't always a matter of how much faith we have, it's who we have faith in. And a little bit of faith in a mighty God is a powerful thing. So he talks about the mustard seed smallness there and never talks about it growing. But here he talks about how it's small, but it grows into something big. And it should instruct us when we come to the parables and the similes and the metaphors that Jesus uses and the Bible uses in teaching, that we have to come in a balanced way and not say it always has to be bad. It always has to be good. It always has to talk about growth. We have to always take it in its context as we interpret the scriptures. So Jesus talks about yeast. He talks about leaven. Kids, do you know what yeast is? Have you ever smelt it? Did you ever see it? Some of you have. Some of you, your mom always buys the bread at the grocery store. Other of you, perhaps your mother bakes some bread. Linda baked bread from when our kids were very small. We were involved in a food co-op, and I got to see and smell yeast. In fact, I smelled it, and I thought, it smells like beer. Well, because yeast is a part of making a beer, and beer has a yeasty smell to it. And I didn't grow up smelling homemade bread, but I smelt that beer smell all the time in the app, because it was always on the floor and on the bar and dried up. And every Saturday and Sunday, I had to clean the bar and this sticky beer, and I'd smell this. And it was the yeast that I smell. It's got a certain smell to it. It's living. It's a bacteria. And it's used in the making of bread. So Jesus uses it because he knew it. And they didn't necessarily have yeast. They always would take a little piece of the bread and keep it. A piece of the dough that had the yeast in it. And save it as what they call the starter for the next loaf of bread. And he uses that to say something about the kingdom. What's leaven all about? How does yeast work? So he's saying that when you think of the kingdom of God is like leaven in that it works internally and in unseen ways God is working in his kingdom. Remember when Jesus spoke of the new birth to Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't know from where it's coming. Now we're talking about a day and age when they couldn't turn on the Weather Channel and see that there's a high pressure system or low pressure system, and then you can expect the wind to start coming from a direction. He's speaking to them at a time when they didn't have that. So they didn't necessarily know, they couldn't see from a satellite the wind pattern. So they didn't know which way the wind was coming until the wind came and they felt it. And they saw its influence as they saw things blowing across the street. And so he says, that's what the moving of God's Spirit is like. You don't know where it's going to move from, but when it's moving, you begin to see it. And what he tells us is that God is working in so many ways that we cannot see. Yeast works internally in an unseen way until it begins to really start affecting the dough and it starts growing. Then you begin to see it gradually. As you watch it, you don't see. It's like watching a plant grow. You sit and you can watch. You can sit there and watch it for 2 weeks, and you will never see it grow because it's so gradual. It's like your children. You look at them. They always look, you know, they're getting bigger, but you don't notice it. And then somebody comes who hasn't seen your children for 3 years and goes, boy, are they big. And you don't see it because it happens so slowly. It works slowly and it works progressively. Internally and unseen, slowly and progressively. And this goes against the modern day. We want results and we want them now. That's the mood, even in the church, is it not? And it's not how kingdoms grow. Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Napoleon, Hitler, they came on the scene with their armies and their kingdoms grew quickly and swiftly. And they grew large. And the Jews are saying, yeah, and that's how the Messiah is going to be. He's going to come. He's going to come riding in on a horse and defeat the Romans. And his kingdom's going to be visible and quick. And we're all of a sudden going to be set free. And that's what they wanted. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like yeast. It's internal. It's often not seen. And as it begins to be seen, it's slow. But it does permeate. And leaven spreads to the whole lump. And I think there's another application of that in us, and that is that when the Spirit is working in us, it affects all of us as a person. Our mind, our emotions, our wills. The Spirit of God begins to transform us. It starts slow, but it begins to affect everything. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we act, the way we feel. And if you're a person who's just got Jesus and church over in one pocket of your life, and there are these other areas of your life where he doesn't control, then you need to really ask yourself whether you know Christ or whether you've just segmented your life through your own self-will. You've got a religious section and a business section and a personal section. Well, then that's not the Spirit of God working in your life, because the Spirit of God will begin to work in every area of your life. He'll affect your business, he'll affect your personal life, he affects your job, he affects your marriage, he affects the raising of your children, your thinking in every way. And if that's not the case, then it's not the Spirit of God ultimately working in your life. Then he goes on to say it's like something else that you know, a mustard seed. I never really saw a mustard seed growing up until, you know, I got the place where you get that mustard that's got the seeds in it. You know, it's usually French mustard. Got the and you see mustard seeds in it instead of that Heinz sort of bright yellow stuff, which I still like on certain things. But you know what a mustard, if you see a mustard, it's very small. And the thing about a mustard seed is that it's a very small seed. And when it's planted, it's not a tree, but the plant grows to 10, 15 feet and is strong enough that birds can come and nest in it. And he uses that as another example concerning the church. He's speaking to them when they have 12 apostles, some disciples. And in fact, as he became more and more unpopular in his teaching, the disciples that were following were less and less. And he's saying the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Don't let that bother you. It starts small. J.C. Ryle, the bishop in London in the last century, in his thoughts on the Gospel of Luke says something, and I want to read it. And I know that reading can be tedious, but listen to what he says, because he says this so well that I just want you to hear his words as he talks about the kingdom being like a mustard seed. He says this, "The first beginnings of the work of grace in a sinner are generally exceedingly small. It's like the mixture of leaven with a lump of dough or the mustard seed. A single sentence of a sermon, a single verse of Holy Scripture, a word of rebuke from a friend, a casual religious remark that you overhear, a tract given by a stranger, a trifling act of kindness received from a Christian. Some one of these things is often the starting point in the life of a soul. The first actings of spiritual life are often small in the extreme, so small that for a long time they are not even known except by him who is subject to them, and even by him they're not fully understood. A few serious thoughts, the pricking of your conscience, a desire to pray, to really pray, and not just pray formally, a determination to begin to read the Bible in private, a gradual drawing towards the means of grace, an increasing interest in the subjects of the things of God and religion, a growing distaste for the evil habits and the bad companions. These, or some of them, are often the first symptoms of grace beginning to move the heart of a man or a woman. They're symptoms which worldly men may not perceive, and ignorant believers may despise, and even old Christians mistake. And yet they are often the first steps of the mighty business of conversion. They are often the leaven of grace working in a heart. I think that's a great statement. As Bishop Ryle observed the gospel working in people, as you think of the gospel, I think of my own conversion, things that began to happen. I didn't understand them. I couldn't get this thought about Christians and being born again as I heard different people and about how people had peace and it just kept, and I didn't understand it. And it took a couple of years for it to really start to come to fruition, where all of a sudden I'm in a church and I'm beginning to learn. And you can say that is the same for some of you. And many of you grew up in the Christian home. It was small. Even as a child, it began as all of a sudden something turned. Every once in a while, someone will call me. One of the teenagers or somebody at a church wants to talk to me, and they come and they say something happened. And all of a sudden, they want to really serve Christ now. And it's slow, but it grows big. The gospel will spread, and the church will go into all the world. The death of the church has been pronounced many times throughout its history. Its death was pronounced when the communists took over in China, and they set out to stamp out the church. And years later, finally when China opens up again to the West and people get to go in, they see a vibrant and thriving church. Linda and I went to see Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce, and that slow, lifelong fight that he put up in Parliament after he came to Christ through the reading and discussion of the scriptures with a friend of his in Europe, and then came back and heard John Newton preach. And he took him his whole life, and he was giving up over time. He was getting frustrated, but God was working slowly. That's what he calls us to do, to hang in there, to slowly work. Think of Acts 17:6. It speaks of how the rulers of the city went out and got Paul and got Titus and they wanted to get him and they wanted to drag him in, and they went there and they weren't there. So they took Jason and some of the other Christians in whose home Paul had been teaching, and they drug him before the city officials. And what did they say about this handful of people? The men who have turned the world upside down have now come here also. And that's what God does. He begins to turn our worlds upside down, and then he begins to turn the world upside down that we dwell in and live in as we begin to influence people as leaven and as a mustard seed plant, it's starting slow and growing. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is small potatoes, as is the PCA, as the church world thinks about it. Bill Slack, who's a friend of mine, some of you know him, pastors River of Life. He played in a rock band. He used to play in a club in Allentown called the Cameo here, and it was one of the sleaziest drug bars in Allentown. And me and my buddies used to go, and we'd hear him play. And now he's a Christian, and now he is a pastor. And he was a pastoring a church. He was started the church in Frenchtown, New Jersey. It was an Orthodox Presbyterian church, but Bill had gone to Geneva College's city program to get his degree. And as he was pastoring in that church, some of the local pastors began to slander him and write in the newspaper about how suspect his ministry is. One United Presbyterian wrote a sort of a defensive letter, but even the Presbyterians were attacking him. And you know what they were saying? They were saying he's not a credible church. He's not a credible minister. He's part of, he went to school in a school that's associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. This small schismatic church of under 2,000 churches. And this OPC under 200 churches. He's not to be taken seriously. But what's going on in the United Presbyterian Church and in all of the mainline denominations as you read of their closing of churches and the decline in membership and people just aren't going and people aren't listening and people don't care? And we're small potatoes, but we're potatoes that are growing. Slow and small in God's way, but we're growing. The PCA and the OPC and our influence, and we ought to be encouraged by that. We really are part of a kingdom that's growing. We can't always see it. It's not always flashy. And when I was in the charismatic movement, that's what it's all about. And that's what the church growth movement was all about to some degree. And there were good aspects of it. But it was, we want to see it. You got to see it happen. It's got to be flashy. It's got to be more and more. If God's working, you can see it. It's big. It's out there. The lights are flashing. God isn't always working like that. It usually isn't working like that. But then our Lord comes to the most controversial thing of all, and that is that this kingdom that we are actually a part of, a kingdom that is really growing, it's a kingdom that's exclusive. It really is exclusive. And in verses 22 through 30, this is what our Lord is saying as He's moving on and teaching, but I think we can tie this teaching to what he's been teaching about the kingdom of God. A man asks him a question, and this is a question that the rabbis would ask, but the rabbis had an answer. I keep telling you about the Mishnah, the Talmud, and if you got a computer and you know how to Google, you have to get in there and read this stuff. It's what the rabbis were teaching in Babylon, and then it's what the rabbis were teaching in Jesus' day about what the Bible meant and what it said. And there was a section in there that talks about that. What is the size of the kingdom? This is the question that comes up. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And you read the rabbis, and they said, yeah, they're going to be few. You know why? Because it's only the Jews, only Israel. And only some very, very sinful, wicked Jews in Israel won't be saved. But the kingdom of God is the Jews. The kingdom of God is Israel. Of course there'll be few that will be saved. The world is big and Israel's small. But Israel's going to be saved. Only the Jews would be saved. Now the followers of Jesus were obviously asking this question too. As we talk about phases in our Lord's ministry, there's the time of his popularity. And then there's the time of his rejection. As people begin to hear the hard sayings and they begin to walk away, they begin to see that if we're going to be following this one, we're going to get persecuted. We may end up getting arrested. That's what's going to happen to him. So there's this growing rejection, and those who are following him see this. And the question is, we got a handful of people and now we have less. You talk about these things like, it's hard for a rich man to be saved. And you talk about how there's a day coming when many will say this and you'll say, I don't know them. And what's going on? Is it just going to be a few people that are going to be saved? And they ask him this question. And I think there are three things that we can get from his answer. And the first thing is, very simply, is that not everyone is going to be saved. It is an exclusive kingdom. Now, when you think of exclusive, you think that that means only rich people, VIPs, people with power and money are going to, you know, talk about an exclusive club, an exclusive group. But when we mean exclusive, we're saying it means that people will be excluded and people will be included. The kingdom of God is not everybody in the human race. Jesus talks here about a narrow door. And he's talked about a narrow way. And he said it's a hard way and few there be that find it. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see that talking Jesus doll that was given to Toys for Tots had it right. When it spoke Jesus' words, I say unto you, no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, the Marine said, we can't give this out. This is going to be offensive. This is an exclusive message. This is a message that says the Jews are excluded. The Muslims are excluded. The atheists are excluded. We can't have this. We're giving toys to children that they're going to be happy to get. Not things that are going to bum them and their family out. Regardless of what you think of that method of doing things, we might fault it, perhaps it's not the best way to try and do it. I don't know your feeling on that. You can say one thing, the message was the message of the Bible. Not everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, the second thing we see in what Jesus says is not everyone you think and not everyone that thinks they are going to be in the kingdom of God. It's more inclusive, in a way, than we often think. In verses 25 through 29, he speaks about the owner of the house who gets up. He hears this knocking. He opens the door, and he says, I don't know where you come from. And they say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. You're part of our culture. And he's echoing, obviously, the words of the Jews. What do you mean? Look, there's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob. What do you mean you're not going to let us in? And he's saying there are those who think they're going to be there and they won't be there. And there are those that you and I often look at and we think they're not going to be there and they will be. It has been said that we will be surprised by who we see in the kingdom of God. My son saw a movie, and the movie was called Saved. And he said, Dad, you have to watch this movie. It's about a fundamentalist Baptist Christian school. So I watched it. It's a disturbing movie. It's a movie I said to my son, and I won't recommend it to you to watch. It's disturbing in that as I watched it, I thought, this is how the world perceives us. And quite frankly, I see myself in some of the attitudes and the behaviors of the, quote, Christians. The interesting thing about it is you get to the end of it, and who's saved, it's almost like you don't know. Everybody who's supposed to be a Christian is so stereotypically hypocritical, and everybody who's not a Christian turns out to be just so wonderful and so balanced and so caring, you're beginning to wonder who's who. But it did raise the question in my mind that within the Christian community, there's so much of what passes for Christianity that it isn't. When our Lord comes to verse 30, he says, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. And you talk about the upside downness of the kingdom. And we look at that and we say that it could mean that the least in the kingdom, those who we look at as struggling Christians, we say, you know, You know, that person's going to have a shack when they get to heaven. You find out that factually they're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the one who is we think is the greatest turns out in the sense to... In fact, I heard a story about a wealthy Christian woman who died. And she went to heaven. And she had lived in a big mansion. And she had a sort of a hoity-toity Christian society all around her. And she enjoyed all these comforts. And she did sort of, you know, give to charity and that. But... she dies and she actually goes to heaven, and she's in heaven and St. Peter's taking her down the streets, and there's these beautiful mansions, and they walk past them, and then they come to these smaller mansions and they walk past them, and she keeps looking at Peter, and he comes to these houses and big houses and then smaller houses, and she keeps looking at Peter, and he keeps walking, and finally comes to the edge and comes to these smaller houses and then shacks and shanties, and comes down to this pitiful little shack, and he says, "Here's your mansion." And she says, "Is this it?" And he says, "Don't blame us. This is the best we could do with what you were sending up." You know, that story ought to get us thinking. The last will be first, and the first will be last in the kingdom of God in terms of how we see it. What are we sending up and sacrificing in this life to spread the gospel? But another thing it means, for sure, as he's speaking to the Jews, is simply this. You who are Jews think you're first, but you will be last. You will be lost. You won't even be in. But the Gentiles, who you think are last, will be first. And they will be the people of God. The kingdom of God is more inclusive than we often think. And I think there's a lesson for us from the Word of God as we examine ourselves. I think we have to avoid two extremes. There's that crippling self-doubt that comes from the devil. He doesn't want any of us to have any assurance. He wants every one of us to think that somehow or other, I couldn't go to heaven and I'm not going to heaven. Look at me as I focus on my sin. But then there's the other side, that naive, uncritical security. And the Word of God calls us instead to have a healthy self-examination on a regular basis. That we might not walk around thinking that we're in the kingdom and there's no evidence of it. There's no permeation of the yeast through our lives. There's no growing into a strong Christian that is able to support others as those limbs supported the birds. And then lastly, I want to deal with the heart of the question, and that is, will there be few that be saved? Is it not many that will be saved, or is it not few that will be saved? And the interesting thing is that our Lord doesn't answer the question in a way, does he? I don't know how many of you know what the pocketus salvandrum is. Does anybody know what the pocketus salvandrum is? That's a doctrine that was held in the church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It's Latin, comes from the Middle Ages. When we talk about a paucity, what are we talking about? Say there's a paucity of love in the world. It means there's not a lot of love. It's a little amount. And the word salvandorium means salvation. It was a doctrine that said that not many will be saved. Just a doctrine held throughout history. And it's based upon our Lord's words here when he says, will there be few that are saved? But Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, wrote an article called Are They Few That Be Saved? And he challenged that doctrine. He said, didn't Jesus say that many will come from the east and the west and take their place at the feast of Abraham? Doesn't the scripture say in the book of Revelation that John looked and he saw a great multitude no one could count from every tribe and nation and people and language be standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb of God, and they were wearing white robes? And Warfield says the amount of the saved will be this uncountable number. Now he's saying when you compare it to the unbeliever, you know, there's four types of soil. One soil brings forth fruit and the others don't. Maybe it's like, you know, three quarters of, of humanity won't be saved and one quarter will. Warfield, you know, says, I don't know, but the scriptures tell us it will be a great number. And doesn't the scripture tell us that as the end days come, there's going to be a great outpouring, that even the tremendous amount of Jews will be saved, and perhaps people throughout the whole world, in a sense, will come to Christ, and the world will have more of a population than it ever did. And so it goes on and on and on. Few are many, few are many. But Jesus doesn't answer the question. What Jesus basically says, your question shouldn't be, will there be few? Or your question shouldn't be, will there be many? Your question should be, will I be there? Whether it be few or whether it be many, will I be numbered among that group? And he says to them, strive. The Greek word agonizo, agonize. He says, if you are a child of God, the kingdom of God is being built in you like leaven, and it's spreading throughout you, and it's growing, and you agonize, and you're working, you're striving, you're struggling, you're taking seriously the kingdom of God, and your perseverance is an evidence that God is working in you. And if it's not there, if it's casual, if it's spotty, then the conclusion you come to is this isn't a work of God. And so I would challenge you, challenge myself. Will I be there? Teenagers, will you be there? The world ended today, where would you be? Do you know Christ as your Savior? And is there an evidence that you know him by the fact that you have a desire to pray when mom and dad aren't watching, when it isn't part of your homework assignment? You have a desire to read the scriptures. You're here today because you want to be here, and not because mom and dad grabbed you by the back of your neck, pulled you out of bed, and said, we're going to church. And I'd say that to we as adults as well. Why are we here? Are we here because we're agonizing and striving for the things of God because we can't help ourselves? So I want to end with something the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul, and we think of the kingdom of God and the church and our work in it, and we need to be encouraged, and we need to be encouraged in this way. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Philippians. He could have started this letter by simply saying this, I, the great Apostle Paul, who is spreading the gospel all over the Roman Empire, am in jail. In a little room, stuck, and nothing's happened. That isn't what he says. He writes from a jail to the Philippians, and he says this in verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment. It is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. The Apostle Paul says, I'm in jail. I'm in this little room. I can't go anywhere. But the gospel is spreading through the imperial guard. And Christians throughout the Roman Empire have been emboldened to speak the gospel. It's an upside down kingdom. And when it looks like things aren't being done, God's often doing his greatest work. Think about that talking Jesus doll. Now, it might not have been the best way to try and do it. It didn't work. They didn't get those 4,000 dolls into the hands of 4,000 children to take into 4,000 homes. And when they pull the string, it says, I say unto you, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You know where it did get? It got in the news. And millions of people heard this phrase. I say unto you, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And in fact, it's still there because I Googled it this week and it's still out there. God has a way of spreading his kingdom, the leaven through the loaf, slowly and powerfully. And may we be encouraged that every word we say, every deed we do, as little as it is powerfully being used to turn the world upside down. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our efforts so often seem feeble, like this man with his 4,000 talking Jesus dolls, which in a way perhaps was a foolish way to do it. It was doomed from the beginning, and yet you're using even that. You used Bill Slack's efforts, a man who didn't go to the typical college and the typical seminary, and yet his story was in the news, and you used it. We do not know how many people came to Christ because of the words of our Lord spoken to Nicodemus being all over the news. And we have no idea how that word we speak tomorrow to someone we love about our Savior. We have no idea where it will end up. For none of these words return void. Lord, encourage us. And I ask that you speak to each of us. May we see in our lives an agonizing, a striving, and if it's not there, may we conclude that it's not your work. May we turn to the cross. I pray for the young people in this church, the teenagers. May they look at their lives and say, why am I here today? Am I here because I'm striving and agonizing to know and serve my Savior, or am I here because mom and dad are cracking the whip? Lord, we want to serve you. We want to see your kingdom grow. Give us patience to do it faithfully and to do it your way. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn, 369, in the hymnal, let's stand together and sing. Shout, for the blessed Jesus reigns. It doesn't always look like he reigns, but he does. And let us shout it as we sing. 369. That is at the top of the hymnal here, Isaiah 66:20. They will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. This upside down kingdom will last and will grow, and one day our king will come. Until then, may God give us grace to serve him. I want to say to you, if you have any questions, if you're struggling, if God is speaking to you and you you want to talk, you want to pray, let me know. I'll be glad to meet with you today, anytime at your convenience. But don't put it off, for today is the day of salvation. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. May the Lord be with you all. In Christ's name, amen.